concept of memorial and or memory, and again, I must confess that because of the fact that English is my second language, I don't know that much about it. I was educated here in this country, and they apparently didn't do a very good job because I have never really learned much of word derivations. One of them right before me, the word memorial. It wasn't until today that I realized that memorial had somewhat to do with memory. Now, it may sound ludicrous to you, but sometimes things like that click in and they're almost like a breakthrough. When I can analyze a word and then figure out that memorial means and has a relationship to memory and being cognizant of something that has happened in the past. In addition to that, the word remembrance. Here are three words that we use often, and sometimes we don't even see their relationship. Remembrance is simply to re-memorize something or remem something. The Greek word for memory or memorial is actually me-mo-sinon. I'll spell it for you if you're interested. Mi, ni, epsilon, mi, omicron, sigma, ypsilon, ni, omicron, ni. Or M, N, E, M, O, S, E, N, O, N. The Hebrew words that are used, I gave you this morning, but I noticed that some of you were just looking at me wondering what I was talking about. There are at least five that are translated memorial or having to do with memory, three of which are very strong for the Hebrew concept of a memorial or remembrance. Some of them even go so far as to include memorial as a part of an offering. The words are, again, from zikaron, and that's Z-I-K-K-A-R-O-N. Now, I'm transliterating these. The second is from Azkara. That's A-Z-K-A-R-A-H. From the basic root, Zakar, at Z-A-K-A-R. There is a place in the scripture where even the name Shem has to do with memory, and the word hand, the simple Hebrew word yad, is used for memory, but obviously that must be taken in the light of its context. What we're going to primarily deal with will be these two words, zakar, at Z-A-K-A-R, and then, of course, the Greek word for memory and or a memorial. Matter of fact, in studying this, I found that probably and more than likely our English word is simply a modification of the Greek word, except for the fact that probably they couldn't pronounce the mne, and so they just simply dropped it and made it mem usenon, which would be like memorial, you see, something like that. All right, we looked up some of the references this morning. I have a basic 7-point outline, and I realize that the word memorial is found in more than 7 places, but I figured this is a good way to introduce the concept and then see some of the high points as it is recorded in the Word of God. By definition, remember that memory is a vital function of the mentality of the soul related to one's capacity for life, happiness, and absorption of doctrine. Most people don't realize how important memory fits in your capacity for life. I suggested to you this morning that it would be awful if every morning you had to restart your life again. In other words, if everything was simply forgotten as you shut down, called sleep. There are certain things that are retained, and rightfully so. You know, for example, who you are and who that strange person is sleeping next to you. You know where various things are in the house. You know what your employment is if you're employed. You know the names of your children. You know your own phone number. I have difficulty sometimes. People will ask me, "Your phone number, please," and I get a mental blank. The reason for that is because for almost 20 years I had the same phone number. And then all of a sudden the phone changed. And I immediately think of the first number and I start off with 8, and they look at me like, when we were involved in that recent accident, when the Volkswagen ran into us, the police officer said to me, what is your phone number? And I gave him the wrong number. And so my wife says, that's not the number. And then he started to look at me. And I said, we just recently changed it. Now, recently, you understand, it was 6 years ago. But the older we get, apparently, we get into that unfortunate situation called mental set. And, we want to do things the same. My wife and I were just commenting this morning as we were on our way here that too often we get a pattern set. Our Sunday mornings are rather routinely exercised. I get up and I do certain things. Most of the time I immediately go into the office and I flip the switch for the light, and then I flip the switch on my computer, and then I go downstairs and I make the coffee, and either I let the dog in or out depending upon where he's been the night before. And then by that time the coffee is made and so on, then I go back upstairs, and by that time I hear my wife doing something, then we go through this routine, and if it's broken, then it somehow disturbs the rest of the order. So if I ever come to church on Sunday morning without my pants, you'll know that something happened. Or if we're driving two separate vehicles, that should give you an idea that somehow the harmony of the morning was disturbed. Isn't it terrible? We get so regimented. It's good in some regard, but in other areas it can be a tragedy. But capacity for life is based on the fact that we have recall. We can appreciate certain things. The second area is happiness. By the way, I should mention as well that memory can be a source of unhappiness, but that's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the positive side of that. Memory, then, is also extremely important when dealing with the absorption of doctrine. Now, sometimes we have to hear it over and over again before we get it. That's why we review. You'll find, by the way, as you study the Word of God, that a lot of it is review. There are a lot of passages that are quoted again and again. It isn't because God is simply putting them in there as vain repetition. It's because he knows we're slow. And so he repeats a thing and repeats a thing. I had a man in our last church. He used to liken his children to animals. I had a real problem with that. But the problem that he had was that in raising animals, and he raised white German shepherds, he said, you know, dogs are easy to train. You tell them a few times and that's it. With kids, you got to tell them over and over and over and over. And so you see, God has to tell us over and over and over. And then finally, it begins to sneak into our memory center. And then for some reason, if we don't use it, we lose it. That's an important concept to remember. If you don't use it, you lose it. I bet, and I'm not a betting person, but I would venture to say that if I gave you a sheet of paper and had you outline the 10 principles of the essence of God, you might stumble over a few of them. Or suppose I asked you for the 14 points of the doctrine of eternal security. How about the 44 things that accompany salvation? I can remember when I first started, it was only 36. Actually, when I went to school, it was 33, because the professors that I learned under were all Dallas graduates, and of course they had been taught by Lewis Perry Chafer. The 33 things that accompany salvation then became 34, then it went to 36, then to 38, then to 39, then to 40. We're not trying to outdo people by adding them, you know. Another pastor, a friend of mine, and I were getting together one time and we were talking about the Divine Dinosphere, and I think it was like, can you top this? He had 60 gates and I had 65, you know. Now, I'm only exaggerating. I've reduced them down to 12. I think often they get too involved. They become too complex. You see, the more complex a thing becomes, the more difficult it is for us to remember it. Memory is so important in life. The second point is that it is the mental capacity of retaining unconscious traces of conscious expressions and of recalling those traces to consciousness with attendant perception. Now, that's very technical, but what it simply says is as you're learning, little bits and pieces of information filter through, and eventually they become a part of the catalog of information that you have learned. You don't learn everything all at once. I was mindful of that when I taught school. It was a privilege. I enjoyed it immensely. Had I not had a more important task in the ministry, I would have stayed in that occupation. I loved it. I loved the children. I loved the opportunity I had with them. They were a challenge to me, and then I'd see them develop, their little minds growing. It was a real blessing. And I can remember when we'd start off with the third graders, and, you know, they've just come out of second grade, and they're still a bit infantile in their thinking. They're babies yet. And most of them are 8 years old, and they're not quite there, you know. And they come from a teacher who was very soft-spoken and very kind and very sweet and very gentle, and then all of a sudden it's Mr. Miller time. And the first day, I would read them the riot act. All right, you know, it was kind of military. Tain't hoot, right, face forward, march. You know, they didn't understand that. Some of them cried. Some of them wanted to leave the school. They didn't know if they could take me. But by the time we finished with them in the fifth grade, why, they were well-seasoned veterans. And it was wonderful to see this development. But the thing that I want to impress you with is that they didn't get it all at once. A little piece would squeak through here and a little piece there, and then you see the light go on there. And that's the same way when you're learning doctrine. You don't get it all at once. And that's why I've often been, a rather outspoken critic of these churches that you can reach spiritual maturity by one shot. You know, breathe in, make a noise, and gutturalize, and you're there. Wrong! Anything that's worth anything in life that has any value whatever takes time, and a lot of time. We don't have the multiplicity of words contained in God's Word for someone to come along and discount 99.9% of it with a one-shot experience. It doesn't work. It's a cheap shot. So memory plays an important part in capacity for life, happiness, and absorption of doctrine. Under point three, memory includes the power of retention and recollection. You can retain certain things. You know, for example, your address. When you leave here, you get into your automobiles, you know how to start them. They don't always cooperate. I found it very interesting in working with hardwoods. Hardwoods, by the way, have a retention quality. They have a memory. And remember, when I build these instruments and I'm looking at them, and right now I'm working on number 6 all at once. Jerry came over the other day and he said to me, how do you keep them straight? And I said, sometimes I don't. I'll be working on one, and I'm doing something to it that was supposed to be done to another one. And I correct myself, and at least it isn't damaging. I just simply say, well, it's going to look good on this one, too. But for instance, a fretboard, if you're using rosewood or ebony or any of those hard woods, you got to remember that one day, long ago, that was a tree. And then it was cut down, and then it was... it was sawn, and hopefully it was quarter sawn. And if it's quarter sawn, that means the grain is all running down. The thing is, though, if it has a bow in it, that's the way it's going to want to go. And if you put it on something flat, and no matter how well you glue it, if you're not careful, if the wood that it is glued to is not secure, the memory comes in and it twists. I suppose violin manufacturers, those that gave us some of the greatest violins in the world, like Stradivarius and Guarnerius and some of the others, spent much time in working in that field of memory. Wood has memory. So I guess if you call somebody a blockhead, it's not so bad if they're made out of hard wood. Excuse the pun. Retention. You learn doctrine. You memorize doctrine. You can then recall doctrine. Remember something, and this is important. Get this down. Lock this into your mind. You cannot recall what you haven't memorized. I remember again when I was teaching, the kids were rather expressive in that area. Did you ever see one of these, or maybe you've done it? Somebody asks you a question, and what do you do right away? You start hitting your head. They used to. Maybe that was because they were New Yorkers, I don't know. But they used to hit their heads. They'd slap their forehead. And I'd say to them, look, you're not going to shake it loose if it's not there. If you don't know it, you haven't learned it. And when you're out in the highways and byways of life and you're experiencing your experiences and you are confronted with a situation where doctrine should be used, if it doesn't come out, it simply says it wasn't there to begin with. Oh, you may know it academically, but academically is not the answer. We got a whole host of people running around the face of the earth tonight that know doctrines upon doctrines upon doctrines academically. They could write it down on paper, but when it comes to experience, it isn't there. Why? Because it's not an integral part of memory center. Remember, the Holy Spirit can only recall those things that you've what? Learned. When the Lord Jesus was here, he said, I will give you one who will bring to remembrance those things you have learned, retained. So this morning we took up the first of the memorials from Genesis 6 through 9, the rainbow in the sky. The rainbow is a reminder that God would never again destroy the earth by water. We went into, for example, the cohabitation of angelic beings and human beings, and I realize that I covered that very quickly. If you want documentation on that, I will give you all that you need. I have studied this extensively over the years. I must confess to you that when I left Biola, I disagreed with those that taught the subject. It wasn't until a deacon in our last church gave me a book by Clarence Larkin that I began to at least appreciate the fact. I was reviewing his charts the other day, as many as there are, and there it was, Genesis 6, and he had an angel coming down and cohabiting. And as a result of studying and comparing, and of course being objective as others were teaching me, I concurred that there was no other way that that passage could be properly interpreted, not only from the original language, but by comparing other passages that are related. For example, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, compared with Genesis 6. There's no question about it. The flood was sent to remove the half-human, half-angelic beings. But for eight, Satan was almost successful in destroying the one thing that will eventually destroy him, and that was the seed of the woman. And you see, when you understand all of this, and you know that he was around when that promise was given in the garden or after the garden in Genesis 3:15, you know that he tried everything in his power and has since then to thwart the plan of God. Why? Because the ultimate end is his demise and his final consignment to the lake of fire. So he tried it, almost succeeded. 8 pure humans left. 8 souls saved. And it says, as by water. Doesn't mean baptism. Talk about the flood. And then, of course, when you compare that with Matthew 24 and other related passages, you have a perfect picture of the whole story. The second that we covered this morning dealt with the Levitical offerings, and I showed you the reference where grits are found in the Old Testament, and so you might well have jotted that down. If you didn't get the tape, it's on there, I'm sure. But if you want to look up all these passages, either Leviticus 2, 5, 6, 24, Numbers 5, or 31, you'll find it in one of those. I will make it easy for you. It's in Leviticus between chapters 2 and 6. Grits is found in the scriptures. Of course, that's if you're using the New American Standard. The third was the ephod of the high priest. The ephod, by the way, and I didn't make this clear this morning because our time was going very quickly, but it had to do with the breastplate. Remember, he had 12 stones representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. Also, there were certain other markings upon it. He also had the phylacteries and so forth. But basically what this was a memorial of the relationship that the children of Israel had with God. The fourth memorial that we discussed was the doctrine of circumcision. It began, you remember, with Abraham in Exodus chapter 12. And from that point on, every Jewish male was to be circumcised. The removal of the foreskin, so that that would identify that child with the Abrahamic covenant and the 3 sub-covenants that come under the basic umbrella of the Abrahamic covenant, and that is the Palestinian, Davidic, and the New Covenant, and we dealt with that very briefly. The fifth area, which we did not cover this morning, were psalms that were sung as a memorial. There are at least 2 that are mentioned. As a matter of fact, in their very titles, or I should say subtitles, in Psalm 38 and Psalm 70, if you look that up, you will see that it says, a psalm of David. On one occasion, it even mentions a psalm of David to the choir master as a memorial. I'm not going to spend too much time on that, so by the time you get to it, I'll be to the next point. But in Psalm 38, you remember David is talking about the fact that he was under divine discipline. It is a rebound passage. First, he deals with the fact that God has pressed upon him sorely, and it is because of his experiences with Bathsheba that he is now under maximum divine discipline, and so he is simply lamenting the fact that these are things that have occurred in his life, and therefore he'd better get straight before God, and then finally he does. And when you read that in comparison with Psalm 51, why, you see recovery, and there we have, in essence, the memorial of David with regard to circumstances of the past. The sixth is the memorial that would be kept by the Jews as per Isaiah 55 and other related passages in the millennium. As you remember, a lot of the sacrifices will cease, but there will be certain of the offerings and certain of the observances that will be, in fact, reinstated in the millennial reign. And these, of course, will be a memorial not to the Messiah that is to come, but the one who, in fact, reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One of them is called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles will be kept during the millennium. The Feast of Tabernacles, simply called in the Hebrew Sukkoth, which is the Hebrew word for booth. You see, what they used to do is they would have kind of like an 8-day Bible conference. And they would set up these little tents. And each of the families would come in and they'd set up these tents in this particular area. And then they would get Bible teachers from all over the world, now from the land. And these teachers would come in and they would hold Bible classes. And they would bring their breakfast and their lunch and their supper. And they would sit there and listen hours upon hours upon hours. I'm amazed with the shortness of span on the part of concentration of the average adult. It's surprising that the television industry knows well what to do with people, because you have commercials every 8 to 10 minutes, which means you've got to break it so that they can be entertained. It's an insult. That's what thrills me about our kids in our private school, which of course lends itself over to the prep school. Their retention is about an hour or more. And what's exciting to me is that our young people have greater attention spans than the average adult in the world. Pitiful. And on the other hand, wonderful. Wonderful for our kids and pitiful for the average person. Occasionally I see visitors who come in, and after about 25 minutes they start looking at their watches. And I want to ask them, why, are you bored? But you see, that's the way we've been programmed. Half-hour programs. My wife said to me, we were watching something today, and she says, you might be mindful of the fact that this is a four-hour program. Well, I could have watched it for 4 hours, but it intruded with my nap, and so I just shut it down. Somebody suggested to me recently that naps are no good. Well, I got news for you. I've been napping since I was 15 years old. And appreciate the fact that I may look like I'm old, but at 90, I'm doing well. That's because I nap. And imagine what I'd look like if I didn't. It's interesting, as we're driving across country oftentimes, we're going along, and about 2 o'clock comes, and regardless of what the time zone is, 2 o'clock is 2 o'clock to my mind. And so my wife and I have been chattering along as we're driving along. All of a sudden, there's silence for 2 hours. And the next 4 o'clock comes around. We're still on the road, and we're going. And I said, how'd you enjoy your nap? And she says, it was great. Now, both of us were awake, but were we? Was that Kansas we just went through? I think so. So during the millennium, they will remember. They'll have these feasts of memorial. And then finally, probably the one that is the most exciting for us that are born-again believers, from 1 Corinthians 11 and related passages, the communion feast, the love feast, the agape feast, the Eucharist, that time where we come together. And here we practice it on a monthly basis. I have practiced it weekly. I know of groups that even practice it daily. I know other groups that practice it on a bi-monthly, others bi-annually. I've got a problem with those that only have communion once a year because, well, it says, do this in remembrance of me, and as oft. Oft, to me, means as often, not as least as you do it. A year is a stretch to me that I'd have difficulty. A month, all right. I prefer a week. But I've only been here 22 years, and we've only done it that way for 22 years, so why change now, right? And I established the policy, and I said monthly, and that's the way it's been. And I look forward to it, but not just simply because of the fact that we sing the best during that time, and we do. And it's not only because of the fact that we have our greatest attendance, and we do. And it isn't because of the fact that most of you are filled with the Spirit, and you are, because you're afraid not to be. Because of all the warnings that are related to partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, anaxios, and because of that, some of you have had mental incapacitation, physical incapacitation, and in fact, the sin unto death. Now, that's a threat. We have threats in the Scriptures. But it's the time of musing and considering the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one service where we are totally objective, and yet at the same time, we can be totally subjective. And we're told to do that. Paul challenges us, and other passages deal with, remember what you were. Remember what you had without Christ and without hope. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians, you remember he teaches them, remember, remember. He says, you were without hope, without God, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, had nothing whatever to do with any of the covenant promises. You did not have God, you were lost. But now you've been made new in Christ. We are new ktesis, new creatures, a new creation, if you please, a new species, a spiritual species created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Well, you see, all these things come to mind. And really, the communion supper is that one expression of memory. And if you don't have a good memory, what's communion? It's a blank. And then when the emblems are passed and you hold the bread and you bow your head, what are you praying? The deacon who has passed it has generally prayed with regard to that emblem. You consider what it represents. His body given on our behalf. The Greek word hyper, remember, is the preposition of substitution. And so he became our substitution. He took our place. And it reminds us again that we rightfully belong there. We had the penalty of death upon us because we were spiritually dead. We belonged in the lake of fire. And he suffered all the consequences of our sin. In fact, he became our sin, who knew no sin, so that God could give to us freely by his matchless grace, his righteousness. And as members of the body of Christ, we have double imputation righteousness. You see, all of these things come out of memory center. And it's far more than just simply, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me so great salvation, so rich and free each month. And I imagine after about 12 months of that, it gets tiring. It gets old. That's what's wrong with pastors that keep teaching the gospel to save people. And that's why the average church has to put the communion supper somewhere in the course of the service, instead of, as we do, dedicating the entire hour to communion. Remember during the pastor's conference? Most of the pastors that were here, by the way, did that. You know, they just kind of put it in. Well, it's time for communion. I can remember as a non-believer going to a church here in the valley, and my wife and I were seated in the balcony, and the pastor said, now we're going to celebrate communion. He had already spoken, and the hour and a half or however long he took for the service, and he says, for those of you that wish to stay, may stay. If you have a roast on and you're afraid it might burn, you can leave. We're going to have a 5-minute break. It's awful. I've been in other churches where the pastor will stand and he'll say, it's our custom that we partake of the Lord's Supper. And then, like little soldiers, everybody, and then the cups are passed, and everybody, And before you know it, everything's gone. 5 minutes has gone by. What worship. What depth. I told one of my ex-assistants, I says, where'd you ever learn that? You didn't get it from me. I know. I won't tell you who it was. You can guess all you want. I've had three. Gene Cunningham, Dan Hill, and Larry Hoffman. Yes, I'm their problem. But see, some of the things that I see as I visit on my apostolic journeys do not please me. And they know it. They say, now, you could come to this if you want, but we're going to have communion for 5 minutes. I beg your pardon. Whatever happened to 60 minutes? Well, so the pastors, we invited them to our communion service. We had it as the conclusion of the pastors' conference. Some of the men came to me and they said, I have never experienced communion like this in my life. And I said, we do this every month. And that's the way it goes every month. And I said, and that's the way it should go every month. You realize how much time is spent in the scriptures reinforcing the doctrines that are related to the communion service? You realize how important it is for us? We're under divine mandate. We're not told, if you'd like to do this, you do this, the present active imperative. We're commanded to do in remembrance of him. Apparently, some churches can get by with remembering our Lord for 5 minutes. Not much of a worship service, is it? But 60 minutes or more. Sometimes we don't get out of here until 8:15, which means, in effect, that we spent 1 hour and 15 minutes just considering, singing, worshiping, and dedicating the entire evening to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a memorial. You see, and from memory not only comes the past. This is the beauty of the communion supper. You see, you have three elements involved. The past, the present, and the future. It's a reminder not only of his spiritual death on our behalf, the cup. Not only is it a reminder to us of his perfect humanity, hypostatically unioned, the concepts of the kenosis, the emptying, as it were, the setting aside of the use of his divine attributes. He didn't lose them. He just didn't use them. Deity and humanity in one person, united forever? That's past. And from that, we extrapolate the Christian way of life? Where do we get the aspects of the Christian way of life? Is that taken from Old Testament scripture? No. We're not under the law. We're not under the concepts of the Levitical offerings. I haven't offered a lamb in years. I've eaten them, but I haven't offered them. I've got one in my freezer right now. Not a whole one, but a leg of one. But then you've got to remember my national origin, and therefore lamb and I go together as Greeks and lamb. We gave one of the Lopez kids last night some dolmades. See, how would you say it? Dolmades. Dolmidos. How about grape leaves? And he says, what is this? And we said, it's grape leaves.
He loved it.
He says, is this Greek? Of course it is. Well, I got off on one of my tangents again. Why is it important for us to be able to remember things? So we can remember not only the past of our Lord's work, the fact that we, from the dispensation of the hypostatic union, that is, our Lord's journeys upon this earth, from that 33-year period, we take every principle of the Christian way of life. Every principle. Today I was hearing a man, I occasionally wander on the television. That's the problem with having all those channels. Heard this guy talking about Christ doing what he did first in his humanity and then on one occasion he did it in his deity. Wrong! I don't know about you folks, but I don't possess any deity, and therefore if he is the pattern for the Christian way of life, how am I going to walk in his steps if I have no deity? But if he was totally subordinate, as he was, to the person of the Holy Spirit, with whom, by the way, he never broke fellowship, even the time of the cross, the Father turned from him, had to, but the Holy Spirit retained him. Well, that gives me hope. And it says to me that I can, from that period of time, see a pattern. May I use the word role model without it being misunderstood? Especially since we recently taught on role model arrogance. But this is not role model arrogance. This is role model idealism. This is a man who walked the earth as perfect man. And then we're told by Peter to follow in his footsteps. How are you going to do that? Through the same power that he walked this earth in, the power of the Spirit. That's the past. See, and all of this is going through your mind in communion, isn't it? Sure. Then the present, what you are now. Sure, you're saved, but you have something now. You are somewhere within the scope of growth. You're either a spiritual babe, a spiritual adolescent, or you are in spiritual adulthood. And you're developing into a mature Christian. And then the last phrase in it says, and do this until he comes. Future. So there you have the expectancy of the rapture. Not to the point where you give up everything, or you sell all that you have because the rapture is going to occur and so I'm going to go on some mountain somewhere like those idiots did in Tucson. And then when the rapture didn't come, they decided the dates were wrong. But in the meantime, the pastor's son won the Arizona lottery, which I find rather difficult. And as a result of that, why, they went out and bought themselves a new Rolls Royce and a new house, and all the other people had sold their places. And that's the way it goes. No. No, you keep on growing in grace. You keep on learning. You keep on teaching. You keep on your life. You press to the mark of the high calling we have in Christ, and then one day the trumpet shall sound, and we'll hear it. We'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And you see, all that is communion, memorial. Past, present, future. Well, you've been a good audience tonight. I've gone 10 minutes over and nobody's looked at their clock. Or watch, rather. I'm sure somebody might have done one of these numbers, though. But that's between you and the Lord. The Lord reward thee according to thy works. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that we've spent together in thy word this evening. Thank you that we could consider again the work of thy Son, not only the relationship of the past, but our present status. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And then the anticipation of one day being raised incorruptibly and seeing him face to face. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. We'll see you.